All right, well, if you have your Bible, open up to the book of James. I'm just kidding. We finished James last week, but after 11 weeks, I'm in the habit of having you turn to James. But this morning, we're shifting gears. Turn to Luke chapter 2. We're beginning our Christmas series as we ascend into the holidays. If you haven't noticed, the Christmas season is upon us. I think it was Thanksgiving Day, there was Christmas music being played on the radio and in the stores, trying to entice you to get into the spirit of shopping. The Christmas season is here, and over the next few weeks, we're going to begin to unpack the Christmas story in order to see the character and the nature of God. See, knowing God's nature, knowing God's character will allow you to predict his future behavior. Because this is one thing that we can depend upon, God is predictable. God is predictable. It says this in the Bible, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God is predictable. And when we understand his nature, we can trust in who he is to do what he has done in the past, he'll do in our present and our future. Amen. See, this truth will elevate our trust in him so that no matter what we experience, faith will empower us to overcome. See, although the celebration of Christmas has evolved over the years, for better and for worse, it's caused some Christians to question, should we participate in the culturally influenced celebration of Christmas? When it comes to Christmas or to other cultural celebrations, we have a choice as Christians to make. As Christians, we have one of three options in addressing the matter. We can either reject it, we can receive it, or we can redeem it. I'm sorry, we can receive it, we can reject it, we can redeem it. Those are our three options. So whether it's Halloween, whether it's Valentine's Day, President's Day, or Christmas, what's our Christian response? Well, let me just walk you through this real briefly this morning before we get into our text. We can receive it. We can simply just join in the celebration. Now, that might be good for something like Valentine's Day. I mean, who doesn't believe in love? God defined himself as love. So Valentine's Day may be one of those things we can just embrace as Christians and say, yeah, I want to celebrate love. I want to celebrate the people I love. I want to celebrate that I'm loved by God and that I love him. That might be okay for that. Then there's the option of rejecting it. And there are some celebrations that we should look at and say, you know what? I think these things are not a part of my new life with Christ. I'm going to reject them. I'm not going to participate in that at all. I'm going to stay away from that. Or, as a Christian, we can redeem it. We can join in the celebration, but then we can modify our motivations and the way we celebrate it in order to glorify God and to maintain our walk with God. See, this is how Christmas came about for Christians. Most theologians agree that Jesus was not born on December 25th. I hate to ruin it for you, but Jesus was not born in the dead of winter. In fact, the Bible gives no actual date for when Jesus was born. We know that at the time of his birth, there was a census called, and it would have been ridiculous to call a census in the middle of winter because people had to travel from far distances to go to the town they were from in order to register. That wouldn't have been very prudent. So how did December 25th become the date recognized as Christmas? Well, there are many traditions out there, and one tradition as to how December 25th became the date was that the Roman Empire celebrated the sun god between December 22nd up to December 25th. It was a carnival-like atmosphere. Everything in the city shut down. Nobody worked, and everybody came together in this day of celebration, these couple of days of celebrations. And so Christians in the Roman Empire were conflicted. They thought, what are we going to do? We're not going to worship any other god but the one true God. Then they thought, well, everybody's got the day off of work. No one has to work. So maybe instead of worshiping the sun god, we'll worship the Son of God and we'll remember his birth on that day. And so Christians, under the guise of worshiping, celebrating the sun god, began to worship the birth of Jesus on December 25th. That's one way that we can redeem cultural celebrations as Christians. We can celebrate as the world does, but in a different fashion, in a different manner. Does that make sense? So that's how Christmas came about. They redeemed a cultural activity and made it about Christ so that Christ was glorified. So let's read this morning our text, Luke chapter 2. We're going to read a portion of the Christmas story, and it says this, starting with verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that there will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Father, I pray this morning as we read the timeless story of you sending to us a Savior born in a manger, I pray, God, that you'll awaken our heart to who you are, to your character and nature. So no matter what we're facing, no matter how we're feeling this day, this month, this week, that we'll trust in your unchanging character and nature and can trust you no matter what is in front of us. So God, speak to each one of us this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, the Christmas story, the announcement of the birth of the Savior, broke God's 400 years of silence. Between the close of the Old Testament and somewhere around the announcement of his birth into the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, God spoke for the first time in 400 years. For 400 years, God didn't send a single message to his people through the prophets. Have you ever gone through a period of time like that? Where you're praying and you're praying and you're praying, but God seems silent? How do you respond in those moments? What do you do when you're asking God for an answer and God is just silent and not saying a word? Those moments can be excruciating, can be painful. See, how do you respond to those moments? Because what you do when God is silent sets up your future. How you manage those times when God isn't speaking does more about cutting the path for your future than anything else you can do. So when God is silent, remain faithful. When God isn't speaking, just remain committed to him. See, God isn't ignoring you, nor is he distant from you. When God is silent, be silent. Learn to just bask in his presence when he's not saying a word. See, these times in life require us to live by faith and not by sight. We need to live by faith, trusting what God has said, because his silence is not a lack of activity. See, during this 400 period in time between the close of the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see events unfolding that paved the way for the birth of the Messiah. One of the things was as empires were coming and going and conquering, the Greek Empire began to Hellenize the entire area. And one key factor in this 400-year silence is that the Greek language became the universal language of the world. And so if you wanted a message to go to the ends of the earth, you wanted everybody to understand the same language, and the Romans accomplished that during this 400-year period. They normalized social and civil advancements throughout the world so that the message could arrive, the message could go, the message could be heard. Also, during this 400 years, the translation of the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek language known as the Septuagint not only preserved the Old Testament writings, but it made it available to everyone because the universal language was Greek. In fact, in the New Testament, most references from the apostles or the writers of the New Testament refer to the Greek version of the Old Testament writings because it was so readily available. It had been translated. See, God may be silent, but he's not inactive in your life. You may not hear him, but that doesn't mean he's not busy at work. And in Luke chapter 2, God breaks his silence in the most grandiose of way. See, that word glory in its original text is doxa, and it means splendor or brightness. So in the dark of night, just lit by a campfire, all of a sudden the brightest light you could ever imagine arrives on the scene, and God's preparing the world for the greatest message ever heard. God breaks through the silence in an unmistakable fashion. And the unconventional means of God delivering the message gives us a clue about the character of God. See, before this moment, God's MO in communicating was always through the prophets. The prophets were those who were designated, selected by God, consecrated from the rest of the community in order to devote their life and service to God. And that's who God spoke through in order to bring a message to his people. They were distinguished from society and validated by God. But when God chose to break his silence, he communicates through lowly shepherds. A full 180-degree departure from his MO of communication. He's gone from reaching those who are set apart to those who are on the outskirts of civilization and life. See, shepherds at this point in history were not held in very high regard. They were known as drunks, as thieves, untrustworthy. They were spiritually unclean. They were foul-mouthed, ill-mannered, the kind of person you didn't want your daughter to bring home for dinner. See, they were in the same likable category as tax collectors. It was neck and neck between shepherds and tax collectors at who was the worst. In the Talmud, which is a collection of ancient rabbinical writings, commentary on how to observe the Old Testament and the way of life, shepherds were prohibited from testifying in court as a witness because their testimony was considered unreliable. Not just a shepherd, but all shepherds were viewed as being unreliable and untrustworthy. Yet those were the ones God chose to give the most important message to the world. Can you imagine what was he thinking? Why would God deliver such an important message to a rowdy group of shepherds who were despised by culture? Like, if you wanted anyone to reject the message, give it to shepherds. Their credibility would cause the message to seem silly or unreliable or not trustworthy. But God says, that's not how I see them. See, God sees value in people we don't. God doesn't judge people like we judge them. He doesn't label them like we label them. God looks beyond the muck of your life and he reaches down. He sees value in you. He sees you as being priceless and worth more than anything else in the world. See, we tend to place value on people based on their educational or their professional or economical or cultural standards, but God doesn't work like that. See, how I see people affects how I perceive them and how I treat them. It affects how I interpret what they say, interpret what they do, but it also affects how I'll treat them and how I'll respond to them. I favor those who meet my standards, and I dismiss those who don't. See, human nature often allows differences to divide when we should be seeking common ground. We should be looking for something we agree upon, not overemphasizing the things that are different about us. See, the more broken humanity is, the closer God gets to them. See, if you're rejecting people because you're like, oh, you smell, and I don't like the way you talk, and you're not very bright, and you don't have a great job, and I push you over here, or you're kind of mean, or you're rude, or you're not very friendly, and I categorize you, and I place you as far away from me as possible, we're judging people based on what we see, but not on what God sees in them. See, Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. You know, that neighbor or that coworker or that student at school or that a family member that annoys you at the Thanksgiving dinner table is possibly a person who's experienced significant hardship in life and who's broken, but yet God is near to them. You're pushing them away, and God is going with them because God is near the brokenhearted. Now, that doesn't mean that God is not near people who are not brokenhearted, but what this verse is saying is that if you're broken, God's running to you to rescue you. He doesn't see your brokenness and say, ugh, I don't want any of that. Come to me when you're cleaned up. No, God says, I'm going to embrace you. If you're broken, if you've been rejected by society, I embrace you. I see value in you. Now, there's a bit of irony behind why these shepherds were so close to town and not further out. Because usually shepherds would take their flocks out, especially during the summer and even the fall times, even further away from town to get the best grazing for their sheep. And there were a lot of grazing going on, so you had to keep moving and you didn't want to mix your flock up with anyone else. But these shepherds in particular were very close to town, as we know from the text, because they run into town to go share this great message. And so there's some irony behind that, because it's believed that those shepherds, because of their proximity to town, were preparing or keeping the sheep that were used in the temple for sacrifices. So the people who were despised and considered to be untrustworthy and clean, the shepherds, were taking care of the lambs that were necessary for sacrifice to make those who were judging clean before God. Do you see that? They're despised because of who they are, yet they're doing the task necessary for those judging to be made clean. But the people who were taking care of them could never be clean in their opinion, in their mind. They were considered unfit to be a part of society, but society depended on these shepherds to keep them from being rejected by God. Now, with this announcement, God is deconstructing the world's standard of value by giving value to those who are alienated from society. So one of the first things we can understand about this message that was delivered, even before we get into the content of it, is that the delivery says that you have value. That you're important, not because of what you can do, not because of what you have, not because of what you've accomplished, but you have value because who you belong to, because of whose image you were made in. And so if you feel that your past disqualifies you, or that you don't measure up to the world's standards, or that you're just not good enough, God says you are, and he sees gold in you. He says, you're worthy of my attention and my affection. And this is the statement that God makes in breaking 400 years of silence to the world. And this is one reason why Christmas is a season of hope. It's that we don't have to remain bound by the labels that this world has put on us. We don't even have to remain bound by our failures and our shortcomings in life or our limitations. We can grow and be greater than that. Now the angels say in verse 10 to the shepherds, fear not. Because we understand that when this angel, and initially just one angel appeared, it says that the shepherds were terrified. They were overcome with fear. Now remember, these are guys who know how to handle themselves. These are guys who will get into a fight just because you looked at them the wrong way. These were guys who were capable, but when they came into the presence of this angel, it said they cowered in fear. Now that fear can sometimes be the result of not knowing the way something is going to turn out. We're afraid of what's behind that next door. We're afraid of tomorrow. We're afraid of what's coming up. But we can also be afraid because we know what's coming. I have to go see the dentist this week, and I'm afraid. We know what's coming, and it brings about fear. But fear can be a protective quality that can keep us from harm. And fear can also be a means of keeping us from stepping out and becoming more than we are. See, fear should always heighten our awareness of the moment, but never prevent us from moving forward and becoming better than what we currently are. Now, here's some brain facts about your brain. I put this up on the slide here. It says this: the brain is a profoundly complex organ. More than 100 billion nerve cells comprised an intricate network of communications that is the starting point of everything we sense, think, and do. Some of these communications lead to conscious thought and action, while others produce involuntary responses. Look at this. The fear response is almost entirely involuntary. We don't consciously trigger it or even know what's going on until it's run its course. So fear, that feeling of fear when you're all alone, walking through a dark building because somebody left the light on upstairs, and you have to walk through the church in dark, pitch black, no lights to get up there, fear can come on you really quick. Darkness, as it were. Some people are afraid of spiders. They see a spider and they'll run, jump on desks, get as far away from it. We're afraid of a lot of things. Some people are afraid of heights. I am 6'3", but you put me on anything higher than that and I'm not comfortable by any means. We're afraid of heights. Some people are afraid of failure. They're afraid of not coming through, not being successful. Some people are afraid of being alone. Some people are afraid of pain. They're afraid of the unknown. Some people are afraid of rejection. And these fears can paralyze us. And they can keep us from becoming who God declares us to be. Know this, that word, fear not, is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not saying, well, if you can find the strength, the courage, go ahead and don't be afraid. No, he's saying, fear not. Because we don't have to be afraid. He's letting these shepherds know, you guys don't have any reason to be afraid of my appearance. See, we may not be able to control the feeling of fear, but we can choose how to respond to fear. And that's the key. Fear is involuntary. It's going to happen. All of a sudden, your brain starts firing off, and all of a sudden, you're nervous or you're apprehensive about something. That's okay. But it's what you do after that, that the command, fear not, is speaking to. See, fear causes some people to act irrationally. So how do we keep from responding incorrectly to fear? The Bible gives us the antidote to fear. 1 John chapter 4 says this: there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. I don't know what you're afraid of this morning. I don't know what fears paralyze you from stepping out of your comfort zone. I don't know what fears are keeping you today from your dreams or keeping you today from becoming what God has said you are. But if you allow that fear to overwhelm you, to restrict you, it'll keep you from all that God has for you. God says, my perfect love cast out fear. My perfect love cast out fear. That word perfect in the Greek means complete. It means full. It means wanting nothing. See, God's love is so complete that it doesn't require any outside stimulation in order to receive it. God isn't waiting for you to do something nice to him, give him a card, bring him a gift on his birthday. He's not looking for you to reciprocate in any way. God loves you because he made you. And he doesn't need you to do anything in order for him to love you. He simply loves you because you've been made in his image. And that love is complete. And when you understand that God loves you unconditionally, it will remove doubt, the doubt in your mind of his intentions towards you. It'll remove any concern, will he be faithful in this season of my life? Why? Because God loves me. Because God loves me unconditionally. It doesn't matter what I do or what I say. It doesn't matter if I have a momentary lapse of judgment. God says he loves me. See, we may not avoid the feeling of fear, but his love keeps us from being controlled by fear and making fearful decisions. See, by embracing God's declared love, you increase your trust in God even when we encounter overwhelming circumstances. See, let those moments where your fear comes in to trigger a response to trust in God. When you're afraid of something, or you're apprehensive about the future, or you're apprehensive about making a decision, don't be bound by that fear, but allow that to say, no, God is faithful. God says he loves me, which means he'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. That means he's always going to be working with me and for me and not against me. I can hold on to him even though I don't know what's going to happen. See, don't allow fear to control your responses or your reactions, but trust in God's love and his faithfulness. Warren Wiersbe, a pastor and theologian, said this about fear. If people are afraid, it's because of something in their past that haunts them, or something in their present that upsets them, or something in the future that they feel threatens them. But God has redeemed your past, your present, and your future. God has eliminated that fear from you by clothing you with forgiveness and his grace and mercy. So don't waste energy and time focused on your fears, but trust in God. That's what his perfect love does for you. His perfect love isn't stimulated by anything you have to do to receive it. He loves you unconditionally, and nothing changes that. See, focus your energy on trusting God, because it's his love that casts out all fear. And trust is probably the single most important characteristic of love. And that's what perfect love is based on. See, to live in God's perfect love, you've got to learn to trust him. You got to learn to trust what he has said and that he's the same today that he's... See, learn to trust him. See, in closing this morning, the Christmas story reveals to us that God values you. Not because of anything you have done or can do, but he values you because you've been made in his image. We don't have to fear anything in life because God's perfect love casts out fear. It removes the doubt that he won't come through for you. It removes the doubt that your situation is too big for him. It removes any doubt of God's faithfulness because his love is perfect. Are you following me? There's nothing you can do to change God's love for you. See, we can trust him because he declares that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. See, nothing. There's nothing you can do that would make God stop loving you. There's nothing. There's absolutely nothing you've done in your past, nothing you can do in your present, and nothing you can do in the future. Well, God will say, nope, I don't love you anymore. Because God doesn't operate like that. He declared that nothing will separate us from his love. See, life may try to separate you from his love. People may try to devalue you by their standards placed upon you. Failure may attempt to convince you that you're no good, but God declares that nothing will stop you from loving. Nothing will stop him from loving you. So trust God when he's silent. Trust God when he appears to be absent. Trust God when everything is going wrong. And trust God when more things are falling apart than are staying together. See, trust doesn't mean you fully understand what God is doing. Trust means you know God's working for you and not against you. God is working for you. He's not working against you. And this is the thing about trust. Trust isn't developed when everything's going good. Trust is cemented when nothing is going good. When everything is chaotic, when nothing in life is stable, that's where our anchor in him, that's where our trust in him becomes solidified. And we understand what God has promised he said he will do. And so know this morning that God saw more value in these dejected and rejected shepherds than what society or even they saw in themselves. And Christmas is a reminder that you are priceless to God, and you mean the world to him. So remember this, your past doesn't define you, God's perfect love does. Your past doesn't define you, but it's God's perfect love that defines who you are. When fear creeps in, don't be overwhelmed by your imperfections, but trust in God's perfect love. Amen? Let's pray.